านไว้ฉันเชื่อเลย
Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Brother Bob is not doing well this morning, so we need to keep him in our prayers. This evening, we will be dealing with that portion of Proverbs chapter 1, the personification of wisdom, in verses 21 to 31 in chapter 1. Sometimes we sing that hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate personification of wisdom. But wisdom is personified in the Proverbs as an active, existing being. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Bob will be 88 next Lord's Day, so... if you think of it, perhaps give him a call this week or send him a card. This morning we are in that exhortation from James to count it all joy. And this is an instruction as it is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. It's not just a instruction to the Jews. And as he calls them brethren, it's not just even an admonition or an encouragement to Jewish Christians, but it is applicable to the people of every time, the people of every age, particularly Christians in every generation. All people that on earth do dwell. The hymn is number one. Instruction to count it all joy is an encouragement to us, even a command to us, to be thankful, to be joyful, even in the midst of all of our trials and tribulations. And we can do that not just with a positive mental attitude or a state of mind, but with that personal relationship, that personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who promises to stick closer than a brother. The one who will never leave us nor forsake us, and the one who will finish that work which he has begun in us, even to the end of the age. The hymn is 549, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts.
Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men. From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Thy truth unchanged.
This instruction from the Word of God to count it all joy, regardless of our present circumstances, with a view upon God's eternal perspective rather than focusing on the limitations of our present life and our present viewpoint. We can remember that the Lord Jesus is always with us. The hymn is 542. Jesus, the very thought of thee.
Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. Nor voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind, O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all of me, to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who see. But what to those who find all this, nor tongue nor pen can show, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. Jesus, our only joy be thou, as thou our prize will be. Jesus, be thou our glory now and through eternity.
Amen. Amen. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage in James chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 this morning. And then afterwards, we're going to ask Brother Tom to pray for us and our assembly this morning, and also for Bob, who is not with us today.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing.
Thank you for the privilege to have a meeting here today to worship you. We just thank you for all the things you do for us and have done for us in the past. We do, Lord, pray for our brother Bob. We pray that you'd be with him and strengthen and encourage him. We just pray, Lord, now that the Spirit would be among us. And bless the words that are spoken to our hearts. And I pray these things in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. The scripture is full of accounts of the faithful ones who have lived their lives with this joy and peace and contentment that comes through a saving faith. But the description of joy in the lives of the Christian can be found elsewhere in the accounts of history, in the accounts of the lives of God's people down through the ages. And as we commemorate a date in history, such is the case with a couple who devoted their lives despite suffering, despite hardship, despite disappointments, despite doubts and fears. They lived their lives with the joy and the contentment and the abiding presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God in their ministry, in their missionary work in Burma. Calista Holman was a 16-year-old girl who, though she had made a profession of faith, when she was 16, she was stricken with an ailment that left her bedridden for 2 years in great pain. She reproached God at that time, wondering why he would allow her to have to go through such pain and suffering. But over time, she repented and she asked to be baptized, expecting that very shortly she would be leaving this earth. To her surprise, she became stronger. She was healed of her ailment, and she felt the call of God to spend the rest of her life in service to the Lord. She felt the call to Burma. She began to learn the Karen language. At the same time, a young man by the name of Justice Vinton had come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at age 10. And despite battles of conscience, doubts and fears, he eventually surrendered to the call of God upon his life and felt the call to missionary service. He too felt led to Burma. Calista Holman and Justice Vinton married, and shortly thereafter, on July 3rd, 1834, they began a miserable voyage from Boston, 160 days, to Burma, what is present-day Myanmar. And though Justice was sick during most of the trip, he prayed continually for the salvation of the captain and the wicked crew of the ship, preaching to them when his seasickness didn't prevent him from doing so, which was most of the time. But as they neared the end of the difficult journey, the captain, the first officer, and most of the crew came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They settled in Burma. They were readily accepted by the Karen people of Burma. The interest in the gospel was so great that despite their great love for one another, they found it necessary to separate for lengthy periods of time in various portions of the country. The three children, often with Clarista, and Justice, often on his own. Many of the songs, the hymns that they sang, were penned by Clarista. And Justice had a powerful singing voice that was welcomed by the Karen people. At one point, they determined to send their young children back to the United States for an education because of the hardship of the conditions in which they lived. The one son died before they were able to do so. And the other two returned to the United States, but eventually returned to aid in the ministry. There was a crackdown by the Burmese government upon the Karen people, which threatened many of their lives. Justice attempted to intervene, and he raised the ire of the Baptist committee, which had dispatched them to Burma. His children would later write that they believe that that was what broke his heart and caused his death in 1858. He was later vindicated of any wrongdoing, that it was the oppression and the persecution of the Burmese government that had threatened the lives and not anything that justice had done. Clarissa returned to the ministry in Burma. And though she too endured much hardship and sickness for the remainder of her life, even having to leave and return to the United States briefly in 1862, she and her children later returned to Burma and continued the outreach to the Karen people. She died in 1864. And their daughter would later write a history, an account of her parents' ministry among the Burmese people. But despite personal suffering, illness, great seasickness, the loss of children, separation one from another, the Vintons found the joy that passeth all understanding in the conversion of a wicked ship's crew and the welcome of many who were hungering for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in Burma in the 1830s and into the 1860s and beyond. So thus we remember the faith and the joy of Justice and Clarissa Vinton. James here exhorts us, even commands us, to count it all joy. And this epistle begins like the pattern of most scripture, an identification of the author, the one who, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, delivers the Word of God to his then hearers and readers, and then in all succeeding generations to those who pick up this revealed Word, the Holy Scriptures. James, a servant of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Some speculate as to the identity of which James this might have been. Some people believe that it was the one who was the apostle, the one of the inner circle of the Lord, James and John and Peter, the one called James the Less in Scripture. But his martyrdom probably precludes him from being the author of this book, which was probably written a little bit later than the death of that James. There were other James mentioned in Scripture. The other apostle. The James who was the brother of the other apostle, Jude or Judas. And yet, the consensus is that this James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus himself. The one who, in 1 Corinthians, we read of a special appearance after the resurrection that the Lord appeared unto James. And though John tells us that his brethren, his other siblings, born to Joseph and Mary after the virgin birth of Christ, that they were slow in coming to a recognition of his deity, slow to a belief in his identity as the Messiah, And yet by the grace of God, we know that at least two of them, James and Jude, later believed. And it was that appearance that Paul notes in Corinthians, that the appearance of the Lord unto James, that probably was the turning point in the beginning of his true faith. And he did become a man of great faith. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was such a devout man of prayer that those who knew him said that the calluses on his knees were as thick as camel's hide. Tradition holds that when they attempted to martyr him for his defense of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they tried to throw him off the pinnacle of the temple. And yet he survived briefly. And as he died, as they stoned him and beat him, he prayed that this action would not be held to their account. James, the half-brother of Jesus. Some might say, well, if he was really that James, he would have identified himself here in this passage as the half-brother of Jesus. But this is the revelation of the Spirit of God to a servant of the Lord who desired not to bring the attention to himself, who needed no further affirmation of his authority than the fact that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to relay and to give this instruction by the Word of God to those who would hear and apply it. So his focus was the exaltation, the worship of the Lord Jesus, a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus, rather than going to extreme lengths to identify himself or to validate his own ministry. And then, after identifying himself in the customary way of the writing of that day, James, a servant, a bond servant, a willing servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says simply, greeting. We know that the Apostle Paul typically addressed the readers of his epistles with the blessing of grace and peace. The combination of the typical Hebrew greeting of peace, shalom, and the Christian application of the awareness of the grace of God in mercifully calling us out of our sins into his kingdom of marvelous light. But this is only a simple word, greeting. And that would have been just a conventional way of opening a letter. Greeting to the hearers, greeting to the readers. And thus, James expresses that friendly greeting to those then and those now who will hear and read this instruction, as verse 2 says, my brethren, to count it all joy. Verse 1 does have an additional clause that is worthy of some note. His letter was addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. We know that the Assyrian captivity had occurred more than 700 years before. The Babylonian captivity had occurred more than 500 years before. And yet there was still a very strong identity of the tribes of Israel, of those who, despite the dispersion, despite the scattering that occurred as the righteous judgment of God himself. For he had said in Deuteronomy 28, verse 37, that they would be an astonishment, that they would be a byword and a proverb among all the nations of the world when they witness where God would lead them. And Jeremiah likewise expresses this judgment that would come, that they would suffer the sword and famine and pestilence because of their disobedience against the word of God and the rejection of his presence in their midst. the failure to do that covenant promise that they had promised Moses that they would do. Even in the face of a promise of blessing if they obeyed and a curse if they disobeyed, they turned and they followed false gods. And they experienced the judgment of the Holy One because of their wickedness, because of their unbelief. But Deuteronomy notes that even in the midst of that process, God would lead them. It was He who was working out His chastening hand in their lives that they might be the remnant of the household of faith. And by the first century, the early church, most of the early converts were of Jewish background. But this passage, this epistle, though it was written to James' brethren in the Lord, those who, like himself, had come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This epistle, like all of other passages of Scripture, have their aim, even though it might be directed to a particular audience, a particular group, at a certain point in time. They have application to the believers of every generation, of every time frame, for as long as the Lord shall tarry. And thus, his address to those who are the 12 tribes is not restricted to those of mere Jewish background, not even to those who are just Christian Jews, the Messianic Jews. But it applies to those of us Gentiles who are grafted in to the vine, grafted into that original tree. And thus, we, like those who were the believers of the national descent from Abraham, we too are children of Abraham by faith. And this successful work of the gospel in the lives of every people and every kindred and every tongue is a fulfillment of God's faithful promise to Abraham that there would be a seed of many nations. And thus the purpose, the intent of the gospel from the beginning was that the message of salvation would be carried to all the peoples of the earth, to the elect remnant wherever they may live, wherever they may have originated. And thus, as Paul says, there is no difference between Jew and Greek or Jew and Gentile, between male and female, between bond and free. A personal salvation is a matter not of ethnicity, not of national origin, but of individual repentance and faith given by the grace of the Holy Spirit of God as we trust in the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. He then continues, "My brethren, count it all joy in your tribulations, in your temptations." This is rendered different ways in Scripture. Here, James speaks of counting it all joy in the midst of our temptations. And some might object to that because that implies that we merely have to be joyful when we are faced with sin. We recognize that sin is that product of the old nature that still dwells within us. It is the diabolical efforts of Satan himself to trip us up, to drive us off of the straight and narrow way into that broad way that leads to destruction. And thus some might object to the restricting of this instruction to count it all joy in the midst of our temptations. Some prefer that it be better translated in the midst of our tribulations. That too is valid, but it is not wrong to note a necessity of joy even in our temptations, because we can be joyful in our temptations knowing that God is sovereign, that He has provided an avenue of escape for those who turn to Him in our times of temptation, in our times of testing, and that even the tribulations, the temptations themselves, have a refining purpose, that they are to cleanse us, they're to chasten us, they're to test our faith. Yes, there is that human will option, the ability to go our own way. But we also know that God is faithful. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And He thus enables us, if we follow His instructions, putting on the full gospel armor, then we are able to withstand the fiery darts of the enemy. We are able to stand against the temptation. We're able, by the authority of the name of Christ, to prompt the devil to flee from us, even as he fled away from the Lord Jesus Christ after his 40 days of trial and temptation in the wilderness. So, even our enduring temptations, knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that God is able to be our rock and our refuge, our defense, then we can have victory. And this prospect of victory over our temptations, successfully resisting the power and the wiles of the devil by the authority of the name of Christ, thus ought to give us real joy. This, of course, extends to other aspects of our sufferings. And thus, sometimes this word that is here rendered temptations is elsewhere rendered tribulations or sufferings. The storms of life that occur in the lives of not just the unbelievers, but among Christians. For the rain falls upon the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. We live in a fallen world. The effects of sin and death are present among God's people as well as among those of the wicked, those who know not Christ. But we are told that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. And this then gives us hope even in the midst of our sorrows, in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our trials and tribulations, whether it be temptations, whether it be sickness, whether it be losses financially or loss in the form of death of family or friends. Whatever experiences, whatever injustices we may incur, whatever hardships we may endure, if we persevere by a focus upon the eternal perspective of God, even as Paul himself had noted that in all of his circumstances, he had learned to be content, that he had learned the fruits of the Spirit, the peace and the joy and the contentment that comes through a realization that God is sovereign, that He has a purpose in whatever He allows in our lives, that it is for a particular purpose. And we see that here in this epistle to James. We are instructed to count it all joy, that this joy might have its perfect work. This is a reminder to us that God does indeed have a purpose. In Romans 7 verse 5, the Apostle Paul speaks likewise of this process of the occurrence of joy in our lives, the exhortation to practice joy in the midst of our circumstances, to have the peace of God, to realize that this joy has a process and it has an end result. Paul says that this enduring of the temptations, the enduring of the tribulations, worketh patience. And this is a reference to what James here is saying, that this suffering, undergoing these trials, produces patience. It gives us the ability to take the eye off of ourselves, the poor me mentality, the woe is me mentality, and focusing instead upon seeking the purpose of God and the will of God, even indeed the blessing and the presence of God in the midst of our trials. Realizing that God has allowed these things for the purpose of producing an experiential result in the hearts and in the minds of His people. Realizing that God is at work in cleansing us, in preparing us, in refining us, ultimately making us suitable for that eternal place where there is no sin, where there is no sorrow, where there is no death, where there's no pain. And thus, we learn to patiently endure, realizing that these things are but for a season. These things are but temporary, only for the moment. And we can look forward with the certain promise, the assurance of the Word of God, even the words of Christ Himself, that we can anticipate a glorious eternity. Paul describes the process in detail, for he says that the enduring this tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. James condenses it. He notes the patience part, but then he says that it may have its perfect work, that we might reach that point of realizing God's purpose. And Paul speaks of the patience that James here notes, but then he says the next step is experience, the ability to recall how God has faithfully been with us in the past, how He has given us victory over past temptations, how He has delivered us from the hostility of those who would be enemies of Christ and enemies of the gospel, that we war not against flesh and blood, but against evil powers, wickedness in high places. And thus, a realization that our enemies are not really human. David had to face the hostility and the false charges and the persecution of King Saul. Many Christians down through the ages have endured persecution by those who, as Jesus Himself said, because they hated me, they will hate you. And thus, we too must realize that those who would aggressively mistreat us, those who would malign us, those who would unfairly criticize us, those who would take jobs from us, those who would imprison us, those who would even martyr us for the faith, they are not our true enemies. They are merely the pawns of their father, the devil. And it is his diabolical evil that is the active agent in trying to oppose the will of God and the kingdom of God in the world today. But we know that the Lord Jesus Himself said, I have overcome the world. In His triumphant resurrection from the dead, He conquered sin and death and hell. And then as He ascended to His rightful place at the right hand of God the Father, we're told that He ever lives to make intercession for us, that He dwells in that throne of God until the point where with the sound of the trumpet, at the shout of the archangel, He will arise from that throne and He will return in glory and in judgment. We know the outcome. There was a song a few years ago by the Cathedrals. I read the end of the book and we win. This realization that Christ has overcome the world, that there is an appointed day of judgment and justice where the divine wrath will be poured out upon the wicked, where the people of God will be forever with the Lord, with no more of the circumstances of our present trials and tribulations, no more temptation, no more backsliding, no more sin, no more death. And thus, we can, as James exhorts us, count it all joy, realizing that God's purpose in enabling us to remember His faithfulness in the past, giving us confidence and hope in the current, in the present, and the expectation, the hope, the awareness, the assurance that He will do that which He has purposed to do for as long as we shall live, as long as we are in the flesh, as long as we are in the body. Jesus Christ remains on His throne. And thus, we have that third step in the process, as the Apostle Paul notes to the Romans. We have hope. We have not just an I wish attitude, not just a I hope that it happens, but the hope biblically is an assurance of the authority of God, the power of God, and the purpose of God being worked out in the lives of all of His people, that it may have its perfect work in us, that we may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And these words are words that we sometimes think we have an understanding of, that we have an awareness of what the writer is intending, what the Spirit of God is intending. But that we may be perfect does not mean, as some have taught, that we can be absolutely sinless in this life. We, like Paul, like all of the people of God of the past, continue to labor against the old nature for as long as we live. But the process of sanctification is putting off that old nature step by step and putting on the new. Striving for holiness, striving for obedience to the Word of God, that we might be more like Christ in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. And thus, the process of sanctification is that which perfects us. It refines us. It removes, even as the hymn writer says, the dross from the silver and the gold in our lives. We have those contaminants removed by the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. He indwells us. And unlike the believers of the Old Testament, where the Spirit of God came and went upon His will, we have been told that the Lord Jesus has sent another Comforter, the Holy Spirit Himself, to indwell us, to seal us, to remain with us. And though some have a greater measure of the Spirit, we often pray that we might be filled with the Spirit. But the fact is that every Christian has the earnest, that initial down payment of the Spirit of God in our hearts and in our minds, that He will teach us if we take the time to diligently meditate upon His Word, to read it, to ponder it, to seek His illuminating light upon it, that we might thus be able to recognize, to discern, to apply the truths of Scripture, the very Word of God, to our daily lives. And thus, in the process, that we might be perfected, that we might be made more like Christ, that we might strive to be ever more like Him. Sometimes we sing that hymn, "More About Jesus Would I Know." It's not just an intellectual understanding, but it's the application of even that acronym from a few decades ago, WWJD. You used to see those necklaces or bracelets, and sometimes it became a token or a meaningless representation to some. But if we think about what it really means, what would Jesus do? If we kept that attitude and that thought in the back of our minds, it might hinder us from saying some of the things we do, from thinking some of the things we do, and certainly from doing some of the things we do. If we realize that under similar circumstances, the Lord Jesus Christ would never do that, then we, whether it's out of shame or whether it's out of the conviction that His presence in our lives would also prevent us from doing so, then we will refrain by His grace, by His power, from doing likewise. The thought, what would Jesus do? The scripture tells us that He was tempted in every way such as we, yet without sin. Sometimes we have that notion that we're facing troubles and trials that Jesus Himself never faced. But the scripture says otherwise. He was tempted in every way such as we, and yet without sin. And that fact, and His indwelling presence with us, His promise that He'll never leave us nor forsake us, then ought to give us great joy, that we can indeed, even as James tells us, to count it all joy, not just in the good times, not just in the times of blessing, not just in the times when our prayers are answered, but in all things, be content, be joyful, be at peace, realizing that God is sovereign, that God has a purpose in whatever He allows in our lives. And then that ought to prompt us to be able to sing, even as hymn number 133, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. He is worthy of all honor and glory and praise." And we then, as His people, as brethren, as James addresses us, should focus not upon ourselves, not upon our present circumstances, but upon what He is doing in our lives, that we might be refined, that we might be an encouragement to others undergoing similar circumstances, and that ultimately the name of Christ might be exalted and glorified. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of thy God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of reigning sin, He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, His blood availed for me. He speaks, and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe.
Amen. And I'm wondering if we might close with that chorus. I know Dan knows it. The chorus, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice."
Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice.
Amen. May the grace and the peace and the joy of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you now and forever. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding count it all joy?